Father, we come before you now in prayer, thanking you and praising you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a precious word. It's your word to us. Lord, forgive us when perhaps we leave it on the shelf at times. We don't read it as often as we should. Or perhaps we read it very quickly and not think too much about what we read. But help us to be reminded that this is your word, and through your spirit you speak to us through your word. And Lord, help us to hear your voice to us. Help us to have our Bibles as being very precious and very special to us. And help us to pray to you and to thank you every day for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to read from God's Word. And our reading is in Mark chapter 8. So it's Mark chapter 8. We've been going through the Gospel according to Mark. I should have put the ribbon into the Bible at this point. But it's Mark chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 34. So there we are, it's on the screen, Mark 8 and verse 34. But then we're going to move into chapter 9 and finish there at verse 13. We're moving into chapter 9 in the next few Sundays, and we're going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But before we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, there are two important verses, I think, we need to stop and consider and to think about before we go to that mountain. But let's take the context of the passage, verse 34 of Mark chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ has been in a situation where there's lots and lots of people have been gathering around him. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said that he was the Christ. And then a little bit later on, of course, Peter, when he hears that Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem and being arrested and being killed and being raised to life on the third day, Peter rebukes Jesus, which we discovered, didn't we, was a rather strange thing for Peter to have done. And Jesus speaks some very strong words to Peter after that. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That was verse 33. And so we continue now into the passage from verse 34, where Jesus tells us some very strong things concerning about what it means to follow him. So verse 34 of Mark 8, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Amen. May God bless that reading to us this morning. Well, let's come before our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are very conscious that as we come this morning to your word, we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to take of your word and speak to us through it. This is a precious word, Lord, and we come before you to confess that we are such sinful peoples at times, and our focus is so often is not on the things of heaven or of the Lord Jesus Christ, but upon ourselves and upon the world in which we live. But we thank you for this special time when we can gather together as your people in your house to worship you and to lift our hearts, our minds, our eyes upward to you, and to speak of our faith and our trust and our confidence, our love for you as our Father in heaven, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, who is our Lord and King, our Savior and our Redeemer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the many good things that you give to us day by day. Forgive us, Lord, when we receive from you and we don't say to you, "I'll give our thanks to you." Forgive us, Father, when we are to love you and to love one another, when we fail to do that, when perhaps we have in our hearts those things which are negative and ungodly against our brothers and sisters and our neighbors and our friends, when we think the worst of people rather than the best of people. Forgive us, Lord, when things are not going well in our lives and we can look to you and almost blame you and wonder why, Lord, you have caused these problems and difficulties to come into our lives. But we know that you are a good God. And we know, Father, that you do work all things together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Help us then, Lord, to see your good hand upon our lives and the life of the church and the way that things are, knowing, Lord, that you are working all things out to that time when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have your people on earth. You have that witness and testimony to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that your church exists. Thank you, Lord, that in different parts of the world, we know your church is growing and many, many souls are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, in places where there's persecution and suffering, and even in our own land, where, Lord, we see such bad things, We know, Lord, that your church will stand. We read in the scripture that you will grow your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we would pray again, Lord, in prayer this morning that you would indeed grow your church. We know that you are in different places, but will you grow your church here in this nation of ours also? Lord, we have seen such a decline. We may even think of ourselves as being in a wasteland. But Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come down in greater measure. That Lord, you would water those desert places and that they may bloom. And that once more we might see the wonder and the amazement of God, the Holy Spirit touching communities, touching peoples, touching our nation, and seeing many, many people coming to faith in Jesus, proclaiming him as Lord and Savior. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for those who have come to faith in recent days. We thank you, Lord, for the ones and the twos that we know of and heard of. Oh, Lord, we pray for much more. Because, Lord, you are still the same God as in the days of the apostles. Jesus Christ is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, our fathers, our forefathers have told us of great days, the season, market days of the soul, market days of the church. Are you blessed? Oh, Lord, will you bless still? Today we have come and we come, Lord, as poor and impoverished children of yours that need your touch upon us. Although we need to hear your words being spoken into our hearts. We need to be nourished and strengthened and helped and blessed in these trying days and these difficult days. Lord, would you grant us your help in worship this morning? Would you grant us, Lord, your help in living our lives and the new week that is before us? Help us to be faithful servants, testifying servants, loving servants. Help us, Lord, to be the very people that we should be. And may, Lord, you bless the churches of Christ in our nation that are true to the gospel. Would you bless them, Lord, and encourage them in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking specifically at Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 and Mark 9 chapter verse 1. I know it says there on the screen 38 to 9, 1 should be 38, but that, it doesn't matter. Probably my fault, it probably didn't send Rob the right information. But we're going to be thinking about the kingdom of God present with power, which is mentioned in our text. But let me begin with introducing our subject this morning. Hard sayings softened by future promises. And that should be these verses. We're going to do Mark verse 38 first. We've seen in chapter 8 how Peter has declared Jesus to be the Christ. And that was a tremendous declaration. And our Lord Jesus, we saw over recent Sundays, confirmed that what Peter was saying was true. He was the Christ. And then there followed a number of hard sayings from our Lord Jesus Christ about discipleship, about following him. And for example, in verses 34 to verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about taking up your cross, and he spoke about losing one's life in serving him and being his servant. And those were very hard sayings indeed. It almost as Jesus was saying those things, the disciples might have been tempted to say to themselves, was it really worth it? Is it really worth it following him? If it's going to be all this problem, all this difficulty, and all these troubles are going to come my way. But Jesus softens those hard sayings. And he begins to do so in verse 38 and also in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, let me remind you, you know this well, I'm sure, that Mark didn't write in chapters and in verses. So verse 38 connects up with verse 1 of chapter 9. There's a logic to it. But let's look at verse 38 first of all. There we read, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now there's a light there. There's all that darkness and hard times, tough times. He's talking there about not being ashamed. People shouldn't be ashamed of him. And then he speaks of his coming, a coming again in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Now that's about the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, isn't it? And so if the disciples were tempted to say, well, is it going to be worth it following Jesus? And the answer that Jesus is giving to them is, yes, it will, because I'm going to come again with my Father's holy angels. Now that can happen to us as Christians, can't it? Sometimes we can go through really tough times and difficult times and trying times and all kinds of problems, you know, problems in our families, problems at work, problems in the church, and you might want to throw up your hands and say, I can't be bothered with this, I'm not doing this anymore, is it really worth it? And the answer is, yes, it really is worth it, because Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to take his people to be with him himself. It's something, of course, that is going to take place in the future. But let's remind ourselves that being a Christian, you know, it isn't a bed of roses. I think we've been realizing that over the last few weeks. It can be hard and can be tough to be a Christian in just living our lives here on earth and the things that happen. But then Jesus also speaks in chapter 9 and verse 1. And he is giving them a glimpse, if you like, of what is to come when he does come again. And what that means is this. When we come into chapter 9, we're going to be thinking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a glimpse. It's just a foretaste of what is to take place. They needed it, because they're going to go through a very, very difficult time. It's beginning to build up. They've already seen the Pharisees. They've already seen the Sadducees coming and trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, accusing Jesus. It's going to get tougher and tougher to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, so tough, in fact, that you're going to discover, don't we, that Peter's going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. But Jesus wants to give them something to hold on to, something that's going to be a foretaste of the glory that is to come when he comes again. And that's what he's saying to them in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, that's a bit of a tricky verse, so I'll tell you what I think it is. I think, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be talking there about his transfiguration, which we see in chapter 9. But I also think he's going to be talking about his being raised from the dead. Those disciples, not all of them, of course, there's Judas Iscariot there in the midst, but those disciples are going to see the risen Savior. That's glory, isn't it? Something greater is going to be his coming again with the angels. But they're going to get a foretaste, even of that glimpse of the risen Savior. They're going to get a foretaste when three of them are going to see Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. So I want us to look at these three events that show us, reveal to us, the kingdom of God with power. So the first of those events, and we're going to take a much longer look at this next time, is the Transfiguration. So let's read verses 2 to 4. So we're in the Transfiguration, verses 2 to 4 of Mark 9, and there we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now that is an amazing sight. Wouldn't you want to be there? Wouldn't you want to be one of those disciples to see this? But that's going to be nothing in comparison to seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And that's going to be nothing in comparison to seeing Jesus coming again the second time with his holy angels. But the disciples needed to see this, or at least to know this transfiguration of Jesus, this revealing to them of who Jesus truly is, you see. They need to see, if I can put it like this, they need to see the unveiling of the deity of Christ at this point. And I would suggest to you that Peter especially needed to see this, especially after the events of what happened 6 days before, when Jesus had confirmed with Peter and the other disciples that he indeed was the Christ. And then, of course, as we've seen over the last couple of Sundays, how Peter rebuked Jesus for talking in terms of his death and the resurrection, the disciples are in shock. Peter is probably feeling really low at this point. The disciples are in shock because they've been hearing about the fact that they're not going to be continuing in the way that they have over the last couple of years. They're going to be heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus is going to die. What he means by resurrection from the dead, they really, and we'll see this a little bit later on in chapter 9, they really are wondering what that really means. So they haven't got the idea that we know of as we looking back to how Jesus was risen from the dead. But what's in their mind is this: Jesus is going to be taken away from them. Jesus is going to die. Well, what are they going to do? They're in shock. And Peter perhaps doubly shocked at being rebuked by Jesus when he was trying to put as we put it last week, putting a fatherly hand around Jesus and saying, "You know, it's not going to happen. We won't let it happen to you." See, they needed to understand in their profession of faith that Jesus was the Christ, what the Christ really was, who the Christ really was. They'd been taught by the rabbis, and most of those rabbis, I understand, were Sadducees, because they were the majority religious group in Israel at that time. And those Sadducees, as we know, they didn't believe in heaven. They wanted a Christ who was a king, a priestly king, who would, in a physical way, restore David's kingdom. They'd be the superpower of the age. They would be the top dog nation in the world. That's what they wanted. But that isn't what Jesus was going to bring to them. Jesus, no doubt, had already exceeded their expectations, but they hadn't really figured out who Jesus truly was as being the second person of the Trinity. They had seen Jesus do wonderful things. There was a man called Legion, and those demons were removed from him. You remember. There was a young girl, Jairus' daughter, risen, raised to life again. There was the feeding of the 5,000 with just a few fish and a few bits of bread. There was the stilling of the storm. And even the disciples there in the boat, you remember, were saying, "Who is this who commands the waves and the storm and the wind?" But the transfiguration for at least three of those disciples, and I'm sure those three disciples, I know they weren't supposed to, but I'm sure they did go and tell the other disciples what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, because the disciples would ask them, wouldn't they, what happened when you went up there? It would blow their minds apart. They would blow their understanding apart of who Jesus is. Can you imagine how their minds might have thought, well, this is Jesus. He's such a remarkable man. He's got these tremendous gifts. He can heal people. You know, we've seen him feed the 5,000. We even saw him raise this young girl from the dead. And he seems to be able to command the storms and the wind and the waves. But then they see him as something else, don't they? They see him as deity. They see him in his glory. He's speaking to Moses and Elijah. Well, how can that be? Well, we know it was mind exploding for Peter, because Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, writing to the early church, it's still a vivid memory for him. He mentions it. He brings it in. He talks about that glory that he saw in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I think that we have a hint also in Revelation with John, because he's up there on the mountain with Jesus as well, isn't he? And in chapter 1, when John sees that great vision of Jesus, I think there's a hint there that John's seen this before. He's seen it there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the point is this. We need our own understanding of Jesus to be exploded as well. Because all of us really have a very poor view of Jesus, don't we? We're always, our view of Jesus, our understanding of Jesus is always much lower than it should be. Many, many years ago, I went to a meeting and the speaker there, I'm not sure whether this was a bit of a fad that was happening at the time, but a speaker there was talking about Jesus as being your pal, your best buddy. That was the whole message, was about Jesus being your pal and your best buddy. Now, you can imagine how steam was coming out of my ears. I was getting a bit hot under the collar. You can imagine how I was. Well, I should have walked out, actually, I think. But the high point of this whole sermon was that he stopped and then he said, "We've got to give the Lord Jesus Christ a clap." Well, I thought that was really blasphemous. I thought that had such a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we can describe him as our dearest brother, but he is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the King. And we need him to be that, don't we? We need him to be the Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and King. We need him to be our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. We need heaven to be real. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, something of heaven has broken in to earth. And Jesus is being revealed there on the Mount of Transfiguration as he really is. Yes, he is the Son of Man. He is truly a man. But yes, he is also the Son of God. He is truly the second person of the Trinity. He is truly deity. But if we don't think heaven is real, If we don't think that is that spiritual realm of angels and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then I suggest to you very strongly, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes is the book for the 21st century man and woman. Because what does Ecclesiastes tell us? Well, it's written by Solomon, isn't it? And Solomon, a man of great wealth and power, he explores life itself, doesn't he? And what does he say about this life? The man who could have had anything and everything, what does he say about that life in that book of Ecclesiastes? It's only really got one message, isn't it? Meaningless, meaningless. That life is meaningless without God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And that's the message that this silly, idiotic world in which we live has failed to understand, that life without God, without Jesus, is meaningless. It's futile. It's a ridiculous life if you haven't got God in your life, if you haven't got Jesus in your life. Because without God in your life, without Jesus in your life, then life really is meaningless. I don't know whether it's because I'm getting older, but I have a habit now of, well, I used to have the habit of reading the back page first, seeing the football and the sport, and then going to the front page. Now I've got a habit of going to the obituary page. So this is really, I know I'm a very sad individual, aren't I? But this is what I do. And in the Times, at the turn of the new year, they had an obituary page for all the so-called celebrities who had died in the year 2020. And there were quite a number of them. But what struck me more importantly, I think, was the ages of some of these celebs. Some of them were so young. Some of them, sadly, had committed suicide. They got to the peak of their fame, and I presume they must have thought there was nothing else for them. Everything was downhill from there, and they took their own lives. Some, with all this fame and fortune that they had, they filled their life with drugs and alcohol and damaged their health, and they died young. And it was such a sad and difficult read, because you knew that these people that were there, their names written down on that page of newspaper, they had died with no faith in God, no belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their life was all meaningless, that their life was just a fleeting vapor in the history of the world. For life on earth to have any meaning whatsoever, we need heaven to be real. We need Jesus to be our Savior. And the disciples themselves needed to know that, didn't they? That the life that they were having with Jesus wasn't going to be this life continually being the same. There was something more. There was something better. There was something more tangible. And Jesus is transformed. Jesus is transfigured before them to reveal to them that there is more to life than just wandering around Palestine with Jesus and seeing these miracles and hearing this teaching. There is heaven, there is eternal life to be had in having Jesus as Savior and Lord. So the transfiguration. But let's move on. The resurrection. The transfiguration was great. It's wonderful. It's amazing. But something more amazing and something more wonderful was going to happen when Jesus, who died, is risen to life again. And let me remind you of one of the passages of Scripture that speak about the risen Savior being with his disciples. That's a second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. And this time we read that Thomas, is with the disciples. He missed out the first one, didn't he, first time? But there's something from this reading I want to just emphasize as well. So verse 26 of John 20 to verse 29. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. That's inside the house, in the upper room. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I love that. Don't you love that? There's Thomas. It suddenly dawned on him that this Jesus who he'd spent 3 years with, this Jesus who he'd lived with, he heard his teachings, he'd seen the miracles, this Jesus is my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Is there life after death? Yes, there is, of course. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. If you want to go back, you can go back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and there Jesus is telling them, the disciples, that he will be raised from the dead. He will live again. He says the same thing also in chapter 9. You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the events of Calvary. Jesus said he would die. Jesus said he would live again. To see Jesus transfigured is one thing. That's amazing. But to see Jesus alive after death, that's something else, isn't it? And if there's no life after death, as some say, then what? Then we're back to the book of Ecclesiastes, aren't we? And life becomes meaningless. Because if there's no heaven, if there's no eternal life with God, then life truly is meaningless. See, I find it very hard to understand how anyone could be happy in this life without having a belief in a life after death. And Jesus said that there was, and he showed it by his resurrection, didn't he? But let me ask you a question this morning. What kind of resurrection life will you have if you don't have Jesus? It won't be heaven, will it? Whatever eternal life is there other than life in heaven with Jesus? Well, it's hell, isn't it? Well, let's move on to the third event. So we've had the transfiguration, we've got the resurrection, now we've got the second coming of Jesus, which Jesus, of course, spoke of there in verse 38 when he talks about his coming in glory of his Father with the holy angels. One of the most wonderful passages for me that speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. And Paul is countering a problem that some of the Thessalonians had, that the second coming wasn't going to happen. But he deals with it. And he says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who are Christians, and those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Unless you think life is just meaningless. So he wants to tell them about the coming of Jesus. And so in verse 14 he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you want this world in which we live to continue as it is? All messed up. It's an interesting exercise sometimes just to put on the news and to think of the items on the news. And you have to come to the conclusion that the world is all messed up, big time. Put the news on yesterday, what did I see? Greece is being burnt up in its heat wave and the fires, and it's not only Greece, it's Turkey, and it's all that part of the region, isn't it? And they're talking about global warming, and we tend to think of it in terms of, you know, humanity causing the problem. Next item, the Taliban in Afghanistan. Conquering, taking over another important city in Afghanistan. And we can think of the Taliban. They seem to be a cruel military force, wanting to impose some sort of Islamic law. And can I use this strong word, perhaps? Bring ladies back into some sort of medieval enslavement. And then you've got the success that the world wants to applaud. Success in sport, success in money, but don't think about godliness. Don't think about God. Don't think about spirituality. Do you want evil and wickedness to continue to exist without being punished? Well, Jesus is to come to earth once more. That's what he says. That's what is going to happen. He'll come in his power. He'll come with his angels. He'll come in his kingdom. He'll bring his saints with him, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. But he'll come as king, and he'll come as judge. He will sort out the mess of this world in which we live, won't he? And will you be ready for his coming? Will you be wanting him to return? Will you be welcoming him as the King and Lord of your life with great joy and with great praise? Or will the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again cause you to tremble and cause you to be in fear, in heartbreak, because of your sins and because of your unbelief? You see, for the believer, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the sorrows of this life will disappear. All the worries, the problems, the sufferings, the bad times will all go like a vapor. All the world's afflictions experienced in your life will seem as nothing in the light of the Savior's return and in the light of an eternity with Jesus. There's a wonderful text by Paul that I want to share with you as we close, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. If you read the 2 Corinthians, that letter by Paul, you discover about all his problems and difficulties, his shipwrecks and his being whipped and his imprisonments, and the way that he had all kinds of problems from the Jews and the Gentiles and even wild animals that he talks about. And he talks about those afflictions. But he says something wonderful. And it's all in the light of glory. It's all in the light of the Savior's coming again. It's all in the light of heaven. For our light affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And that's how he was seeing his life. It's just a fleeting moment in time. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Is that how we're seeing our lives? Just a momentary light affliction, if I can use the Authorized Version, in comparison to eternity that awaits the believer in Jesus. But my final question as I close is this. Will you be with Jesus on his return? When he comes again, and he will come again, will you be with Jesus on his return? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those tremendous events, two of which, Lord, past and one to come. We thank you that we see Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. We see him unveiled, the unveiled deity of Jesus. We thank you that he is both God and man, and we need Jesus to be the God-man, the one who would suffer in our place, the one who would be the Lamb of God and take away our sins. But only he could take that upon himself. Only he could bear the weight of the sin of all who believe in him. We praise you for the fact that there at the cross at Calvary, the price was paid. It was finished. Thank you for the testimony, the proof that it was finished when he is risen from the dead and seen by his disciples, and he lives and seated at your right hand. And we thank you, Lord, for that promise to come. The Lord Jesus Christ to come in all his glory with your holy angels and with the saints that have gone on before us, and to meet his people, to gather his church, his bride together with himself, and to come as that great king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but also the great judge of all the earth too. Lord, help keep us looking up to Jesus. Keep us focused, Lord, not on the things of this earth, because it is meaningless, but on the things of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.